according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. This morning, we are in the book of Ephesians. Join me there in the book of Ephesians. Thank you for that. Better? All right. Ephesians 1:1. I doubt we'll get that far this morning, though. We've had one class of introduction, and today is our second introduction as we are setting the table for what follows. We will hit a few of the passages, though. I want to give an overview of the book, and I want to give the highlights of what we have to look forward to, and especially I want to give the contrast with Colossians. And since we've already finished the Colossians series, then if you were here as a part of that series, then a lot of what you're going to get today will be a refresher course, and we'll jog your memory. And then to see the contrast, to see the Christology of Colossians and the Paterology of Ephesians, if I can convey that before we leave today, then I will count today as a success, because there's a real profound blessing there. Once you see the Father, when you see the role of God the Father in every chapter of Ephesians, it just comes alive in a very powerful way. And so we'll be happy to highlight that here today. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for all of your blessings, your faithfulness, your grace in our lives. We thank you for this building that we meet in, that the lights are on, the heat's going. Father, your word of God is going to go forth on this day. And so we pray for humility. We pray for teachability, for distractions to be set aside, for a hedge of protection, Father, to hinder anyone that would try to come in here and stop what we're doing. Father, bless our time of study as we worship, as we present ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This day is yours. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the introduction that we started a week ago, again, we did not have class on Wednesday, for those of you that were not aware, so this is actually class number two now because of the weather. We missed out on Wednesday, but here we are. Giving this introduction, ran through some of these early points, and I'll just get us caught up to what we did a week ago. Written by Paul, you'd be surprised at how many liberals try to doubt that, and it's a kind of trendy on the part of some to just get skeptical on everything. But Paul is the traditional author. He's listed in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And all of the liberal theories that are out there about pseudonymous writing and all the where people will pose to be Paul, be a Pauline student who writes in the name of Paul, and all those are really interesting German theories from the 1900s, but none of them is historical and none of them has any basis in fact. Quite the opposite. When you read the early church fathers, you find out that they were very hostile to anything that was written by someone other than who they claimed to be. And the idea of pseudonymous writing was thought of as being deceptive and lying. And the early Christian church would have no part of it. So anyway, it's a curious theory. Written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God or through the will of God. And there'll be some exegetical studies to do there as far as the agency or the vehicle or the means by which Paul became an apostle. Then we have the question about the saints in Ephesus, and I dealt with that a little bit. Addressed to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And the fact that the words in Ephesus are in brackets is a significant observation you have to be aware of. There are manuscripts that leave those words out. There's a thought that maybe this was originally sent elsewhere other than Ephesians because of that, because of the manuscripts that have the words missing. I don't have any issue with the words in there. They are very old as far as when they did get inserted, if they are in fact not a part of the original autograph. So whichever way it goes, I have no issue calling this the book of Ephesians. It is the book that is what we know it as, and there's no reason to try to rename it at this point because it's been known this way for 2,000 years. So I have no issues there. The in Ephesus is missing, and I showed you some of these manuscripts. I'm not going to repeat everything from a week ago, but I thought it was useful, and several folks commented on the fact that they've never seen anything like this before. They've never seen a manuscript like this, an uncial manuscript. They've never seen the condition of the manuscripts before. So when you're looking at a papyri, like papyri 46, it's kind of interesting to see that this is the condition of some of these manuscripts that we have, the vellum and the papyrus and the other manuscripts that we have. And in some cases, this is actually not bad shape. Okay? And you say, okay, there's some tears at the top and there's a little chunk of the right bottom right-hand corner that's missing. But that's not altogether terrible compared to other things, certainly from the ancient world. We can also zoom in and see, by the way, if you're signing up for our Greek class on Thursday nights, this is not what you're going to be reading right away, okay? Because this is all capital letters. This is all uncial without spaces in between. What you're going to get in first year Greek is you're going to get a very finely typed and pointed Greek text, and that's good to start with. In any event, that's papyri 46. We also have Sinaiticus, which is interesting to see when you see that it's arranged in four columns and the marvelous condition that this manuscript is in. You can even spot that although the in Ephesus is missing, you can see where it's penciled in there in the margins. You can see where a later scribe came along in a later century and put those words in Ephesus in there in the margins. And that's an important observation to make there as well. Codex Vaticanus, you can see, has a little bit of color, has some larger letters on it, and the other things that happened there. All right, I messed up again. Let's do that. There we go. Anyway, we'll let that go for today. The early heretic Marcion is another testament to the questionability of Ephesians as the title. We don't believe him because he was a heretic, but we don't ignore everything that he has to say because he was a heretic. He did live in that era, and he did have observations to make, and so it's worthwhile seeing what it was that he did. But he did label this as the Epistle to the Laodiceans, and issues there. There is a reference that is made in Colossians 4:16 that at least gives cause to question. When he sends the letter to Colossae, he lets them know that there's another letter on the way. And so he says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans. And so when you're done reading the book of Colossians, you know, make a copy and send it to Laodicea so they can read it. Also, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. All right, so there was a different correspondence that was sent there. And Paul had every expectation that when they were done with it, they were going to forward it along to Colossae. Okay? Now, as we went through before, as we were teaching this in the Colossians series, we don't know what that letter actually is. Not necessarily a part of the Bible. It doesn't have to be a part of the Bible. Paul wrote all kinds of letters. In fact, he wrote at least five letters to the Corinthians, only two of which belong in the Bible. So the idea that there was a letter to the Laodiceans should not be surprising at all. All right, despite the common speculation, there is no manuscript support for the deliberate lacuna, that is the deliberate space, as if a blank space was put in there so that a fill-in-the-blank thing could have been done to send an encyclical letter to different places. But that is a common theory, and if you read Philip Comfort, he's gonna highlight that there for you. And to me, this is kind of the concluding point, because I can show you manuscripts that leave the words in Rome. Leave those words out of the book of Romans. Okay, you can turn to Romans 1:7, and obviously the words in Rome belong there. But the fact that there are manuscripts that have those words omitted, what does that mean? Do we create a theory that says, well, maybe Romans was originally an encyclical letter and Paul put a blank in there so that people, scribes, could fill in the blank and send copies different places? No. It just means that the words were dropped out. Okay, and words get dropped out all the time. There's errors of the ear, errors of the eye. There's, when you're copying something by hand, mistakes happen. Human error creeps into any handwritten document. And so that shouldn't surprise us at all. written during an imprisonment and clearly related to Colossians. And this is what we want to pick up on and not lose track of. Obviously, Paul talks about his chains on a number of times. Ephesians 3:1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." It's pretty clear that at the writing of this epistle, Paul does not have his personal freedom. He is a prisoner somehow, somewhere, in some locality. And we'll talk about the location here shortly. Likewise, in Ephesians 4:1. "Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And there's a lot we can say about this, and we'll get to this when we get to chapter 4. But remember, even though Paul's in prison, the Word of God is not imprisoned. And regardless of what the difficult human circumstances are, it's not an excuse. We don't use the circumstances and details of life to then throw up our hands and say, "Oh, well, I guess my Christian walk is on hold." No, he has you where he wants you, and the conditions you're in, the circumstances you're in, he expects you to stay faithful. And if you're a prisoner, all right, be a faithful prisoner. Are you a slave? All right, be a faithful slave. Are you a free man? Great, be a faithful free man. Whatever your condition is, be faithful where he's put you in these circumstances. The last reference is in chapter 6 and verse 20. Paul talks about being an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He didn't view you can think of the ambassador calling. We all have the calling as ambassadors. That's our function in the ministry of reconciliation that we've been entrusted with. And so that doesn't stop, regardless of what your circumstances might be. If you happen to be in jail, great, you're still an ambassador, but now you're an ambassador in chains. So it doesn't stop. Clearly, it's related to Colossians, and we're going to spotlight that today. We started to a week ago by using a chart by Harold Honer where the comparisons between Colossians and Ephesians are put in parallel columns, and I found that useful. To me, I'm a visual learner. If I can spot something, I can stare at a chart for hours, and I can glean all kinds of detail off of charts and maps and things of that nature. But to compare Colossians and Ephesians, it's not hard to do. You can do this yourself. You can just, put them side by side, start reading through the paragraphs, the pericope headings in each chapter, and you're going to see that both books follow the same general outline, the same general course as far as they go. And we'll highlight that here starting right now. Pull this up. There we go. And I'll go ahead and fly this window out so we can make it larger. This is called Float This Panel. All right. Comparison of Ephesians and Colossians. And so the columns across the top take you from Colossians to Ephesians, and we're just going to go down from chapter 1 to chapter 4 in the case of Colossians, chapter 6 in the case of Ephesians. It's a longer book. And so as a longer book, we ask ourselves, well, which one is more likely to have been written first? Colossians came first, and then Ephesians expanded upon the Colossians material. And he says so. We'll talk about that when he talks about his earlier correspondence. So both books have a prologue. That's not a shock. Everything Paul writes starts with a prologue. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. A very common Pauline prologue. But then what's unique to Ephesians is what launches us here in chapter 1 with this paterological eulogy. Blessed be God the Father. And we're going to discuss, how do we bless God? How do we bless the Son? How do we bless the Father? How can we bless Him? And some Christians are very uncomfortable with that. They don't like even the concept. They want to just keep everything coming one direction, that God is God, we are man, God blesses us, and not the other way around. Except, there's so many places that the Bible says we do bless God, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul. And we have all these passages that talk about what do we do to bless God? How do we bless God? So stay tuned. We're going to talk about that. And that's ultimately what a eulogy is. It's not just a phony baloney thing that happens at funerals where you say, nice things about a dead guy. A eulogy is a blessing. A eulogy is when you are offering the praise and the glory to whom the glory is due. And God is due all the glory in the universe. So we better be busy praising our Father and eulogizing Him every chance that we can get. So we start with a very powerful eulogy here in verses 3 through 14. We'll come back to that shortly. Then we get past that eulogy in Ephesians, and we have another passage that's very parallel, thanksgiving and intercession. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, very parallel with Colossians 1, verses 3 through 14. And to be fair, it's not just these two books. You could have a very similar parallel in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, anything that Paul writes that's going to start with a salutation and then a thanksgiving and prayer. Getting past that, in Colossians, though, we have something that's unique. The supremacy of Christ in creation and reconciliation. This is unique to Colossians. And you might remember it as we studied it, because we spent hours going through the firstborn of all creation, discussing the nature of Jesus Christ and what is the relationship between the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. That if the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then why is it the Son who had humanity added to his nature? Why is it not the Father? Why is it not the Holy Spirit? What is the reality of that hypostatic union that is unique to God the Son? It is only God the Son who is the God-man, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. And so when did that happen? How did that happen? How did God the Son receive a human nature? And what was the role of the Father in birthing that human nature, see? And so we did a ton of work on that, and there'll be more to do, but it won't be in Ephesians, okay? Because Colossians is the book that spotlights the Christology in a way that Ephesians does not do. Ephesians spotlights the paterology in ways that Colossians doesn't do. So you understand what I'm saying? We're getting both sides. We're getting the Son's side and we're getting the Father's side. The Son's side came in Colossians. The Father's side comes in Ephesians. And so stay tuned for that. Getting down to the end of chapter 1 then and crossing into chapter 2 in Ephesians takes us to this wonderful text in verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read that while we're here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We've got a paragraph here that takes us from verse 1 to verse 10 that really forms a true theology, if you will, of salvation. A soteriology of what does it mean to be lost, what does it mean to be saved, and how did it happen? Well, by grace you were saved through faith. Glad you asked, okay? And we're going to get that in this paragraph, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Don't limit it to just verses 8 and 9. I know that's the one that we memorize and we quote more often, but it's 1 through 10 in totality that paints a glorious picture of what it means to be saved. And it's paterological as it's presented. It comes from the standpoint of the Father and why he gifted his Son to provide our eternal life. Anyway, we'll have a lot to say on this. There is a tremendous amount of theology that has to be unveiled here. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I want to teach this right now. I want to stop what I'm doing and just teach this chapter right now. Only because I can't tell you how many times I've bashed my head against a brick wall talking to people who have this strange idea of deadness that's alien to what the Bible presents deadness as. Okay, this is a chapter on deadness. Notice in all four of these verses, the people he's talking to used to be dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, okay? So not talking about a physical death, it's talking about a spiritual death. And this is what every unbeliever has. When you're born in Adam, you're born spiritually dead. So stay tuned as we're going to be breaking this down. The nature of being saved is the nature of being made alive. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, did I mention that? Even while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Somebody the other day said, you know, can you define what it means to be saved? Sure I can, because Ephesians 2:5 defines what it means to be saved. It's the Father who made you alive together with Christ. That's what it means to be saved. Made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. I mean, to me, it's a beautiful verse that is in itself definitive. It defines what it means to be saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All right, I'm going to stop the preview here, but don't get me going. I love this chapter. I love this paragraph. And understand the glories of the church age. We are so blessed beyond anything the Old Testament ever dreamed of. And yet what we have in the church age is only a deposit, a down payment, an appetizer, a taste of what's coming. What's coming is the ages to come, when he will show us even greater grace, the surpassing riches of his grace in the ages to come. And I don't know about you, but I think I've received an awful lot of grace already here and now, and I know I have. But this is a taste of what the greater grace that's on the way. And that's what we can look forward to in the ages to come. All right, well, back to our parallel here. Once we get past, in Colossians, once we get past the supremacy of Christ, then we get into verses 21 through 23, talking about the reconciliation. There's a little bit of that that comes up in Ephesians, but even where they are parallel, this is something that the journals and the scholars talk about. They talk about the doctrine of reconciliation, and I think sometimes they fail to see that Colossians is slightly different than the Ephesians approach to reconciliation, and they're both true. We want to embrace both principles as we come to them, so stay tuned for that. Then Paul talks about his suffering in the ministry. That's common to both Colossians and Ephesians. Then the warning against false teaching, that's actually unique to Colossians. He does not give a rebuke to the Ephesian church related to philosophers or worship of angels or any of those things that had to be addressed in Colossians chapter 2. That's unique to Colossians. But the prayer for strengthened love that comes in chapter 3, now this is uniquely Ephesian, and this is very paedrological. The prayer for strengthened love and the doxology that's found in chapter 3. I'm not dazzled by that title, but again, it's not my chart, so I have to put up with it. Let me just read the verses for you, okay? Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Does that get your attention? Okay, this is a paedrological prayer, and notice, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We're going to have to deal with that, okay? Because there's heavenly families, there's earthly families. We're talking about humanity. We're talking about angelity. We've got the church. We've got Israel. We've got Gentiles. There's a lot of classifications of the moral realm of God's creation, and every one of them has a connection to the Father. How is that? How do we understand that? How do we break this down? All right. So bowing my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Is there any wonder that Satan today hates all of this? That there's this rage against the patriarchy? That they hate the idea of naming? And they say, oh, it's so wrong and it's so sexist. Why does the woman have to take the man's name? Why do the children have to take the man's name? All this stuff. Our culture right now is adrift. And they don't even realize that so much of the angst that's being driven in is by Satan and his hatred of God the Father. I'm convinced. All right. That he would grant you, this is a gift from the Father, according to the riches of his glory. So it's nothing you've earned or deserved. It's God's grace. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Okay, we've got multiple dimensions there. the dimensions of doctrine that are available to us in Christ as we're oriented to the Father. This is powerful stuff. And Colossians went nowhere near here. This is unique to Ephesians. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's a bit of an oxymoron, and if you don't get, bothered by it, you can embrace it and just start to love it. Well, if it surpasses knowledge, how can I know it? But the text here says we can, that the Father will grant you to know it, that the Father directly equips you to know what surpasses knowledge. That's like how we approach the unapproachable light. So many other examples of this in the church age. So to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. We're going to get a lot of fullness doctrine in this book. Okay, we're not going to wait till chapter 3 either. A lot of it comes in chapter 1. So that's unique to Ephesians. The exhortation to unity is found in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. That's not a feature of Colossians. Colossians does talk about the head and the body, just like Ephesians talks about the head and the body. So you'll see a parallel there. Rejection of the old life and reception of the new. That's a common feature to both. It's in Colossians, it's in Ephesians. And so we teach, when we teach spirituality versus carnality, when we talk about staying in fellowship, when we make it the important distinction between being saved and being in fellowship, so that we understand you can never lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship. You can be walking in darkness like an unbeliever, and there's a procedure there to remedy that. It's called confession of sin. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we confess, we're putting off the old man, we're putting back on the new man. And that change of clothes that we do daily, many times a day, however many times is necessary, so that we stay in fellowship as much as possible. That's the issue there. Rejection of the old life, reception of the new. And I tell you, once you wrap your minds around this is useful. This is very encouraging too, because and I've known Christians that never knew this doctrine, that just felt there was something wrong with them, that felt that maybe their salvation didn't stick, that somehow getting saved didn't solve all these sin issues, that thought that getting saved would fix that temptation they were stuck with as unbelievers or other things like that. And failing to realize it's not a salvation issue, now it's a fellowship issue. Now you just have to confess your sin and have that sinless consistency walking in the light. So that'll be a good review for us. We're very familiar with those principles there. The exhortation to love is a feature of both books, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5. The exhortation to holiness, however, builds on that exhortation to love, and that's unique to Ephesians. It's found here in Ephesians 5, 7 through 14. Both books will have an exhortation to a wise walk. In Colossians, it's Colossians 3. In Ephesians, it's Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Both books have this household code. Okay? Both books go through a stretch where they address the husbands, they address the wives, they address the children, they address the slaves, they address the masters. This household code in Colossians, we had it in chapter 3 all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 1. And then in Ephesians, we have it in Ephesians 5, 22 to 6, 9. However, saying that they're both in the family code is in both books is a little bit misleading. They are in both books, and they do follow the same order, husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters. But the Ephesians one goes so much deeper, because the Ephesians one discusses Christ and the church, discusses the role of Christ as the head of the church in a much more thorough way than Colossians ever dreamed of. So that material is going to be unique to what we'll see there in Ephesians 5, 23 through 32. And you're familiar with this, right? It shows up in a lot of wedding services. It shows up in a lot of other places. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Again, what was I talking about earlier about features of our culture that Satan loves to attack, and he just has our whole culture adrift in all these things? This is why. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And this is a curious thing to me, right? We think about, I don't know, it's almost like weddings are almost backwards. It's almost like, I mean, with all the emphasis on, and I get it, you know, the bride, she wants to be pretty, and she has this dress, and everything is gearing up for this ceremony. But the ceremony is the commencement of a life together, of a husband and wife together in marriage. In reality, what the Bible talks about is this bride is being prepared as a conclusion, as a finale, as the capstone for the church age, that once the bride is fully prepared, then the trumpet can sound, then we're caught up in the clouds, then we go to be with the Lord in the air. It has more of a finality than a beginning. I got to put some more thought into this. And it's a capstone to the church age, but it's launching what's coming up. It's the ages to come. It's when we are now married to Christ. It's when we are the queen at his side. It's when he returns and he conquers. And everything that follows in the millennium and in the fullness of time, everything that follows with the glorious bride prepared for her husband. That's what we have to look forward to. So stay tuned for that. So the household code is the same. Unique to Ephesians is the armor of God. That's not in Colossians. The panoplia, the armor, the spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, the recognition that we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist. All of that doctrine related to the angelic conflict and our part in it, the soldier function that we all have, that's found in Ephesians. That's not found in Colossians. So it's unique to the book of Ephesians. Both books have an exhortation to prayer and a proclamation of the mystery. And in fact, the mystery that he gives in Colossians introduces the mystery that he gives in Ephesians. He even talks about, he says, I wrote to you about this before in brief. And he's going to give a fuller explanation in Ephesians. Conduct towards outsiders, that's unique to Colossians. Letting your speech be seasoned with salt and conducting yourself towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, that's unique to Colossians. Both books have commendation by Tychicus. He's the courier for both epistles. They both end with the salutations. But it is curious, the Colossian salutations are very personal. Right? Greet so-and-so, and so-and-so greets you. And remember, there was Luke and Timothy and the runaway slave and all. There were a lot of personal greetings in Colossians. None of that's in Ephesians. There's no personal note at all in Ephesians. The benediction and then the peace and love conclusion to Ephesians. All right, so there's the parallel on that. Get back to the outline. So Horner's chart. I like it. If you want a copy of it, let me know. I'll be glad to email it to you. So now to kind of recap what we've just been dealing with, the Ephesians material that's not in Colossians. And this is what we got to focus on moving forward. And if this is a two-year study, if this is a three-year study, I don't know how long it's going to take us to work our way through Ephesians, but whatever length of time it ends up being, this is the depth of paterology that the Father is going to take us through. We're going to start with this incredible eulogy in verses 3 through 14. It is an amazing unity, eulogy that does far more than just simply telling him how great he is. Yes, it does that. But it does so in such an intelligent way to praise him for what he's doing and why. Let's look at verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Some people think that this is the longest Greek sentence, not only in the Bible, but the longest Greek sentence in all known Greek literature. That Paul just kept going and going and going and going, right? Under the leading of the Holy Spirit, just led to keep adding and adding and adding to these things. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a paterological praise. We are spotlighting how awesome the Father is, who is not only Jesus' Father, he's our Father. And the great and glorious things that he's done and continues to do is what gets spotlighted here. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That verse by itself is going to take quite a bit to work our way through. And for the folks who try to conflate Israel and the church, I don't know how they do that. I don't know how they do that and treat this verse fairly. Israel's blessings were earthly. Our blessings are heavenly. Israel's blessings were future. Ours are past tense, completed action. The Father has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Israel's waiting for the coming kingdom. Israel's waiting for the future messianic blessings. Our blessings are given up front. Israel's working hard to keep a law. We're saved by grace. And these blessings are coming up front. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we have all of them. Every spiritual blessing. Just as he chose us in him. The Father chose us, that's the church, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Okay, and it's part of an eternal plan. It's not a backup plan. He's not scrambling like a quarterback with a busted play. He's not up there trying to figure out, well, Israel blew it, what should I do next? Should I replace the Jews with the church? You know, this is what replacement theology would have you believe. No, you know what? We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The bride of Christ was already a part of the Father's plan, not only before Israel failed, but before Israel was ever birthed. Before the call of Abraham, before humanity, before any of that, before even the angels. We were chosen in Christ on this basis, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. You know, the Jews were selected to be a holy people in the midst of all the Gentile people. We're called to be a holy people in Christ, standing before God the Father. Standing before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, this takes some work as well. Some people confuse our adoption with the adoption that can be found in the Old Testament. And there is a sonship as it relates to Israel, my firstborn. There's no question that sonship language is used in the Old Testament of Israel, but it's used in such a different way that we don't want to confuse it with the sonship that's mentioned here. And clearly, the adoption that's mentioned here in Christ, according to the kind intent, and it's, again, through Jesus Christ to himself. So who's doing the work here? Who's the subject of this verb, he predestined, right? It's not Jesus Christ, it's God the Father. You're misreading it if you say that Jesus predestined us through Jesus to himself. No, no. The Father predestined us through Jesus to himself. Every verse here is paterological. And we're centering on the glories of the Father, what he did and what he's still doing, what he's fixing to do, right? What is his purpose through all of this? The Father's got a plan. And the sooner we learn it, the better off we're going to be. According to the kind intention of his, that's the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why is he doing this? What's the objective? What's the outcome? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Are we praising his grace? We need to. He's worthy of it, worthy to be praised, which he, so this is the Father's glory, the Father's grace, which he, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. That's Jesus Christ, the Agapetos. He is the Beloved Son. He is the one and only Beloved Son. He is the only begotten Son. He is the heir of all things. He is the celebrity of this universe and the next. And all of this grace through him, in him, is now poured forth on us, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. I can't stress enough the positional truth doctrine of what it means to be in Christ. And before we can get a handle on that, we need to recognize that the Father was the very first one who was in Christ. He was in Christ reconciling this world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The Father was in Christ. Now we are in Christ. This is why I think these things are critical to pay attention to. In him, in the Beloved One, in whom, so this is in Christ now, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Again, it's a positional truth reality that's unique to the church age. Don't try to blend it with any kind of redemption Israel had. Don't try to blend it with any facet of Mosaic law or any animal sacrifice or any redemption that Israel was looking to. Okay? Don't confuse Israel with the church. The passage is going to be very helpful to keep these things straight. So again, the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Some of the puzzles we have to sort out are, what are the paragraphs, or what do we do with the punctuation? Okay, these modern English translations, they insist on having commas and periods and punctuation. They're doing the best they can. We all do with this long, strung out series of thoughts. So, did he lavish on us in all wisdom and insight? Or did he lavish on us, and then, new sentence, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will? I think he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Anyway, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. All right, so here's a unique facet as far as the will of God is concerned. There's many different elements of the will of God that you can approach, from the will of God for Israel, the will of God for the angels, the will of God. How about the mystery of his will? How about a component of his will that was left unrevealed? A component of his will that was kept hidden away, not revealed to the angels, not revealed to Israel, not revealed to the Gentiles, not revealed to anybody until the apostles and the prophets in the church age, that was kept reserved until our present church age. Only then did the mystery doctrine become unfolded, did the mystery of his will be made known. And he made it known to us. Like, who do we think we are? Okay. Well, I'll tell you, we're objects of his grace, and we don't deserve a bit of this. We don't deserve any more of this than Israel deserved what they were given. According to the kind intention which he purposed in him. Notice this, God has a purpose. God knows what he's doing. He works all things after the counsel of this will. He does nothing for no purpose. That's an important theological point. According to the kind intention which he purposed in him. So the Father's got a plan to magnify Jesus Christ, and he chose from the foundation of the world to not just magnify Jesus Christ all alone, to not magnify his Son all by his lonesome. We're going to see a greater depth to the principle of it is not good for the man to be alone. You remember that? Remember that for Adam, and God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. I love the fact that we got Genesis and Ephesians going on right now. That's kind of a nice tandem. Because think about that now, not just in terms of the first Adam. Think of it now in terms of the second Adam, Jesus, the God-man. It is not good for Jesus to be alone. You say, well, why not? Can't he handle it? Is he lonely? Would the millennium be a failure if Jesus was a bachelor, if he was not married without the bride of Christ? Okay. You know, we're going to deal with this. The blessings of the Christ and his bride, the blessings of the king and the queen. Psalm 45 addresses the queen. The blessings of the royal family of God in Christ, reigning with Christ. Do you not know? We're going to judge the angels. We're going to judge the world. There's some amazing things coming up, and this church age is preparing us to get there. That's why we have to be diligent here and now. He's equipping us for what's coming up. So stay tuned for that. All right. The kind intention which he purposed in him. And if we think you can brag about it, if you think it's a reason for boasting, just think again. Okay, it's all God's grace that he had us born, when he had us born, that he called us, that all these things are unfolding. Now, he purposed in him with a view. I like that. I like that translation, with a view. The idea that God's been very busy for a long, long time, right? From the Eternal Life Conference, and he hasn't stopped. He put a plan together, the Son agreed to do it, the Holy Spirit agreed to support both, and so now Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been executing this plan since the foundation of the world. And he's not lost sight of what the end game is. He's not lost sight of what the goal, what the outcome, what the finality of the Father's plan is. There is a finish line, and the Father's never lost sight of it. I love that. With a view to an administration, or a dispensation, or an economy. The Greek is oikonomia. That's why we're dispensationalists around here. That's why anybody that tells me they're not a dispensationalist, I just chuckle and say, yeah, you are. Okay? And we'll work out some of the vocabulary and go figure it out. Okay? With a view to an administration suitable or corresponding to or unto, literally of, a dispensation of the fullness of the times. You're going to hear a lot of that. I've been waiting years to teach this. Okay? The dispensation of the fullness of times. It's not the church age. It's the ages to come. It's not the tribulation. It's not the millennium. Believe me, the millennium isn't long enough. The millennium is only 1,000 years long. It's going to be over like that. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. The millennium is only 1,000 years. It's the final 1,000 years on this condemned planet. Because this world is falling away, and along with it, its lusts. It's the new heavens and the new earth that we're looking forward to, right? According to his promise, we're looking for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You might have heard that verse before. Okay, I start every sermon with that passage from 2 Peter chapter 3. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want us to be so ingrained with that that we don't get disillusioned with this place. Okay, we get discouraged because this place is going to wherever it's going. Right, it's going downhill, down the tubes. It's a fallen world. And the church age ends with apostasy like every other age has. The tribulation, the millennium, every age ends with failure. Even the millennium ends with a Gog-Magog rebellion against the authority of Jesus Christ. They demand Satan's release from the abyss, and they march on Jerusalem to demand Jesus abdicate his throne. So stay tuned. Because the millennium is not the finish line. The millennium is not the Father's end game. With a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. And tragically, this is, sadly, I think this is, James M. Gray had it right and Schofield had it wrong. But Gray was working for Schofield. It's the Schofield Study Bible, not the Gray Study Bible. And so Scofield didn't teach the fullness of time the way James Gray did. And so he equated the millennium with the fullness of time, and he just all lumped it together in a thousand-year reign of Christ. And we're going to try to remedy that. We're going to get past that. Because the millennium is just the opening act. The thousand years gives way to the thousand generations. And it's the new heavens and the new earth that is really where the Father has kept his focus. And we see it here. So the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on earth. What does it mean to sum up? What does it mean to encapsulize? We'll deal with this, okay? There's an exegetical study that's going to unpack every one of these phrases, that's going to put it in its right context, that's going to unfold it on the dispensational scheme of things, so we understand it. It's not the church age. It's not the closing argument. It's the fullness of time, and we'll get to that. So things in heaven, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Also, this is another thing that I don't know how the replacement theology people do it. Trust me, we learned this last year in our Through the Bible format. I mean, we went through the whole Bible. We saw everything in the Old Testament related to Israel. How much of the Old Testament is centered on inheritance? Quite a bit. A whole lot of it. And it centers on land, seed, and blessing. It centers on tribes. It centers on clans and families. It centers on their inheritance as the chosen people on this earth. That's an entirely different inheritance than what we have in Christ. Remember, he's the heir of all things, and we are in him. So we've also obtained an inheritance. That's above and beyond, right? We've already had every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Is that not enough? There's more, right? But wait, there's more. We also have obtained an inheritance, and it's ours. It's reserved in heaven. It will not fade away. Having predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end, again, not for no reason, there's a purpose, there's a goal, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. And this is going to take some work, because the church age is not the first to get saved. Israel got saved. The Gentiles got saved. We can talk about there were bodies of redeemed people prior to Pentecost, prior to the church. But we are the first. We are the first to not only get saved, but to function in this living hope in Christ. The first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. We're the fathers, okay? We're the fathers. And if you want to break it down even more, we'll talk about it. You know, Israel was Christ's. Israel was the earthly people in the midst of all the other earthly people. So you have the Jewish nation surrounded by Gentiles, Egyptians and Greeks and Romans and Babylonians, whatever. But you have all the peoples of the world surrounding the earthly people, Israel. And Israel belonged to Yahweh. Israel belonged to the Lord. Specifically, Israel belonged to Jesus Christ. But now we belong to the Father. Okay, and we're going to be breaking this down as we get here. So we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ours is the first dispensation that requires eternal life for entrance. Does that shock you? The Jewish people became Jews by their physical birth. They had a physical birth entrance into their stewardship, a physical birth entrance into their function as the covenant nation on this earth, whether they were saved or not. You could be an unbeliever, going to die and go to hell, and still be the high priest because your dad was the high priest before you. And this is a little bit mind-boggling because we don't stop and think it through. I think far too frequently we just approach the scriptures from our perspective. And we read an Old Testament text as if, you know, as if they were church-age saints. They were not. And Israel and their stewardship, the Gentiles and their stewardship, if you want to talk about Job and the pre-Jewish Gentile stewards, the angels, when they had a stewardship before humanity, and all of these things, you have to study it and to process that doctrine from the context that they were dealing with, not ours. In other words, you're totally wrong to take church truth and inject it back into an Old Testament framework. It's just not there. So, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, were born again, were saved, and were sealed unto the day of eternity. The Holy Spirit given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. All right, well, that gets us through verse 14, and it's all paedrological in those verses, so stay tuned. I mean, this chapter alone might take, how long do you think? What's the over or under? Do we have betting odds already being laid? I know there's a bookie and some kind of market going on right now with how long will it take Pastor Bob to get through chapter 1? All right, that's only the first of these tremendous doctrines we have to get into. The secondly, on the believer's redemption, I spotlighted it earlier already today, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. It's not to say that you can't find it in other books. You can get glimmers of it in Galatians, glimmers of it in Colossians, glimmers of it in 1 Thessalonians. Trust me, I can teach a church-age soteriology practically any New Testament book you want to look at. However, these 10 verses form such a comprehensive soteriological discourse that it's unique. I mean, it is absolutely glorious in describing what you used to be and what you are now. And praise God, that's all of us. Because there's nobody in this room that didn't start off an unbeliever. We all did. Every human does in Adam. Everybody has a physical birth that makes them spiritually dead in Adam, and then at a certain point, whoever, wherever, whenever it happened, you heard the gospel, and you believed. And now, once from that moment of accepting the gospel, what happened? That moment of believing in Jesus Christ, you were given eternal life. God the Father made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We also have tremendous, if you're a language geek, you're going to love this, because we have periphrastic participles in this chapter, okay? We talk about there's a difference between being and having become, and we have become. We are presently now having been saved once, and we will be for all eternity. It is a glorious truth. So the believer's redemption there in chapter 2, I spotlighted a little bit. I was tempted to just take the whole hour here on chapter 2. But, I don't know, maybe we're blessed. Maybe, I mean, I know we are, but maybe, how fun is it to live in the day and age in which we live, that we've got a whole industry that seems to be given over to zombies, right? Movies and video games and TV shows and board games and card games, everything is zombie this and zombie that. There's just zombies everywhere. Okay. Well, thank you for feeding me with illustration material. Because if you want to talk about the Walking Dead, they're right here. And this was 2,000 years before Hollywood, right here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Okay? So before we do anything else with this verse, We have to come to terms with a definition of deadness that allows for walking. And we're not going to fall for a theological construct that so many people try to take you to, whereby they redefine deadness as inactivity. So just think about it. I'm going to give you stuff to chew on until we get there. But there are folks that think of what does it mean to be dead means being dead means you're just inactive. You're just laying there doing nothing. Okay? I tell you, that's not what the Bible describes the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not just laying there doing nothing. They're very active in their unbelief. They're very active in their service to Satan. Very active in their hostility to the truth of God's Word. And you can just look at the subject of this paragraph. You can look at the subject of all of these verbs and see how active they are. Just track it down grammatically, if nothing else. You were dead. You used to be dead. If that strikes you as odd, just, you know, use it, love it, embrace it. Talking about how you used to be dead in the past tense is a good thing. Because that means you're now alive in Christ. You're saved. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. All right, I'm going to highlight. I'm going to start coloring. You walked. That's an active verb that's applied to dead people. According to the course of this world. So it's actually an intelligent walk. It's a walk that's following guidance. It's following leadership. It's following the leadership of this fallen world, following the leadership of Satan, according to the course of this world. That means it's a willful, intelligent, deliberate walk, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Look how active this is. Satan is working, and his servants are working. The sons of disobedience. There's a lot of name-calling in this chapter. We're going to see a lot of terms that are applying to the unbeliever as opposed to the believer. And it's useful. It's useful to have a clear distinction between the saved and the lost, so that we don't blend them, especially so we don't fall for the empty philosophies that have us would believe that, oh, well, everybody's born a blank slate. Everybody's born sinless. Everybody's born innocent. Everybody's born, and it's only culture and environment and government and Republicans and Donald Trump and other people are to blame for making these perfect people bad. Okay? No. They're born in Adam. They're born spiritually dead. Notice, among them we too all formerly lived. There's a verb for you. It's an active voice. And it's applying to those dead people. They were walking and they were living. How do the dead people live? Because they're living for themselves. They're living in the flesh. They're living in darkness, in the lust of our flesh. And they're indulging. There's another verb. They're walking, they're living, and they're indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And they were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Not a blank slate. That's not innocence. Adam and Eve were the only humans in innocence, and look what they did. Okay? Why would God test us in innocence again? That test is gone. We've gone from innocence to conscience to human government to Israel to the church. God's plan is unfolding in a direct progression. Anyway, so that's unique. The pedagogical prayer, that's bowing my knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that you may know the length and width and height and depth, and be filled with all the fullness of God. The marriage portrait of Christ in the church, that's unique, not in Colossians. The marriage portrait of Christ in the church in Ephesians 5, 23 through 32. Colossians talks about wives submitting. Colossians talks about children obey your parents. But the parallel doctrine of Christ in the church, that portrait that we portray, that's Ephesians. Spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Okay, got your armor on? We're going to learn how to use it. All right, well, Wednesday night we'll come back. We'll pick up on the Colossians material that's not in Ephesians. We're going to give the background to the Ephesian imprisonment instead of the Roman imprisonment. And then we're going to talk about the survey. The last thing we'll do, I think, is an introduction. I do want to give the survey on Ephesians from beginning to end. How Ephesians, we get introduced to Ephesians earlier than you think. The Ephesians that show up as early as Acts chapter 2. And the Ephesians that take us all the way through Revelation chapter 2, right? The seven churches of Revelation. And Ephesians is maybe the most important city in the whole New Testament for putting together the first four decades of the church. So that we don't confuse the 30s with the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 90s, all the conditions that were in place at the various times that these New Testament books were written. All right, so stay tuned for that. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for these students. Thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry. Hungry to be fed, hungry to grow, hungry to show themselves approved, Father. Noble-minded like the Bereans. Not just swallowing everything I say because Pastor Bob said it, but searching the Scriptures, seeing if these things are so. And I love that, Father. I thank you for putting a lampstand here with that kind of hunger. I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.